We'll open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 9. When Jesus came the first time, some 2,000 years ago, his focus was to present himself as the Messiah, the Savior, and the King. So he spoke with authority. He performed signs and wonders with divine power, signs and wonders that only God can do. And he fulfilled the Old Testament expectations of the coming of the Messiah. And all of this was observed with amazement by the nation of Israel. And then they rejected him. But the divine purpose, God's purpose, was to accomplish salvation of God's people at the cross. And since the kingdom of God is to be filled with the people of God, they must be saved from sin and death. We must be saved from sin and death. And this salvation is the foundation of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom will be established in all of God's glory when Jesus Christ comes again. And this is the big picture of what God is doing, perfectly accomplished by Christ. You might think of the ministry of Jesus Christ as a tragedy because of what happened to him, but it's a victory because of what God was accomplishing through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a little picture also of what God is doing in individual lives, like the disciples, and like you, and like me. God has this grand work that he's accomplishing, and he has this grand work in each one of us. I can speak of that as the big picture and the little picture, but it's all grand. And Jesus loved to focus his attention upon his disciples. In Mark chapter 9 and 10, there's a transition that goes on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Before, he's interested in doing public signs, public wonders for the people to see, speaking with great authority for the people to hear. And now he turns from the people that will reject him, and he starts addressing the disciples because their faith needed to be strengthened. Their understanding of Jesus as the Messiah needed to be encouraged. They needed to see their weakness in order to cling to his great power. And we can look at the disciples, and sometimes we do, and we sort of think of them as sort of slow learners. It always seemed like they were struggling. They seem very familiar with missing the point of what Jesus was talking about and what he was doing. And they also seem to be learning by failure. And when you watch the ministry of Jesus to the disciples, it's clear that he believed in teaching them the truth, to tell them the truth, and then for them to walk in the truth. And that walk in the truth we can sort of describe as experiential learning. Sometimes people can say, well, I really know what you're talking about, but then when it comes to living, not quite so sure that we know what's going on. And Jesus looked at his disciples and looked at their living and what they were doing, and he knew that they needed to be encouraged. And we learn in the same way. I don't know about you, but I like the process of learning truth from the Bible and learning truth taught to me. Walking in the truth is tougher. Living according to the truth is a challenge. Living the truth that God puts within us, always difficult. But our challenge is to renew our minds according to Scripture, and to walk in the truth. There shouldn't be a distinction between what you know and how you live. Usually what you know is you probably know more than how you are living. That seems sort of the process that we are in. But we are challenged to renew our minds, to think the truth of God and then to walk in the truth with the presence of Jesus Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Savior. Because our process that we're in is being set apart, sanctification is to be set apart from this world, set apart unto God, to be more like Jesus Christ. And the Gospels always teach us to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live by faith. We're to walk by faith with the great hope of God's faithfulness and fulfilling all of his promises that he's made to us. The disciples needed to see more of Jesus, and Jesus knew that they needed to see more of him. And they also needed to see less of themselves. And so do we. So when I look at the disciples, I don't criticize the disciples. I look at the disciples and I can be critical of myself. Because we need to see more of Jesus Christ. We need to know what it is to live by faith more and more. We need to know what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, depending only upon him. And that's what's going on in this passage of scripture that we're looking at today. The Transfiguration was a presentation, a preview of the kingdom of God. Here is Jesus in all of his glory. And Moses and Elijah with him, the Old Testament saints representing them, Peter, James, and John representing New Testament saints. And this is this glorious presentation. Jesus in all of his glory. And when the disciples saw him, they fell down before him. And then you have the voice of God affirming that this is this grand preview that you're seeing. This is what the disciples expected Jesus to do. I mean, Peter, James, and John could have been there on the mountain. They could have said, finally, finally he has come as the Son of God and King that he is. He's come in all of his glory. And then Peter, James, and John look up and it's all gone. This is a preview. This is a promise. This is a pledge, really, that the kingdom will come. But Jesus walks down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, not Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. They probably invited Moses and Elijah to come, but I don't know anything about that. But they, when they looked up, they were not there. But they come down the mountain into trouble, into a problem, into an argument, and worse than that, into a demon-possessed little boy. And this whole thing is problematic. There's a great debate going on because the father brought this little boy to the disciples for them to heal this boy, and they could not. So Jesus comes and he says, what's going on? And he finds out what's going on. And his response is, oh, unbelieving, he doesn't say unbelieving disciples. He says, oh, unbelieving generation. He looks at this whole group, including the disciples. And then he says, bring the boy to me. Because they needed to see who Jesus is. Bring the boy to me. Every word of Scripture is very significant, and this is significant as well. The story could have just said, there's the boy standing next to him, and so Jesus turned to the boy. But the point is, he needs to come to me. You've brought the boy to the disciples. The boy needs to come to me. So bring him, bring the boy to me. And then there was a great display of the demon possession, writhing and foaming at the mouth, falling down. So you see this problem, they said, How long has this been going on? He says, since he was a child. And then the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And, you know, Jesus is so kind. I'm not as kind as Jesus is. I should be, but I'm not. But I, when I read something like this, I'd say, I felt like saying to this father, what do you think Jesus has been doing in these years of ministry? He's been doing all these signs and wonders. He has been showing compassion and kindness and love upon every sick person that came to him. And now you're saying, if you can, and that if you can statement, if you look in the original, it emphasizes, if you have the power, if you have the power to do this, if you can help, then could you be merciful, have pity, and help us? And I think the statement, you know, that the statement as it reads is Jesus sort of repeating what the man said, not turning to him and say, if you can, but it's as if Jesus repeats the statement, if you can, if you can. Not calling on the Father. The Father could not. Jesus would not look to him and say, well, if you can. But he's repeating the words of uncertainty. Here's Jesus having done all of these miracles, all of these signs and wonders, and they're still looking at him saying, if you can, could you do something? And he turns to the Father, having encouraged him to believe, and his Father says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And this whole passage is about believing in Jesus and having God help us with this unbelief. Faith does not make the impossible possible. Faith is not just believing in the impossible. You're not believing in the impossible. Faith is focused upon looking to Jesus. Bring the boy to me. Looking to Jesus. And one of the things that's interesting about the disciples, and you'll see, God gave them authority to cast out demons. If you look at chapter 6, I think it's verse 7, it says, and Jesus sent them forth, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. So they were casting out demons. So to their surprise, when this little boy was brought to them, they couldn't cast out the demon. And there's going to be a conversation about that in a moment, but they were startled by that because they had been doing that. Part of the messianic ministry was that they, as the disciples, representing the Messiah, were doing signs and wonders as well. They did not point to them, but pointed to him. Somehow they were losing sight of that. But they no longer were casting out demons, and so there was this big conversation, and I don't know what the scribes are saying. They're saying, well, you used to be able to do this. What's wrong with you guys? Why can't you do it now? You were casting out demons all over the countryside, and now here's this little boy. You can't do anything? Pure weakness on your part. So they could have been criticized in any number of ways when Jesus arrives and says, bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. And the emphasis on faith is the emphasis that looks, faith is not just believing that good things can happen. Faith is not just believing in the impossible. Faith is believing in Jesus. Faith is believing in the word of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus gave them authority over the demons to go out and cast out demons and to heal people. He gave them authority. Just imagine that, by the way. Just imagine that God, if God would appear this morning and give all of us authority to cast out demons, for all of us to give authority to cast out disease. That would be an amazing thing. And we'd go forth and we'd maybe go to the hospital and just clean the whole thing out. Isn't that great? Just walk up to people, say, based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are healed. They get up and they walk out. I'm not sure the administrators would be real happy with you, but the people would be delighted. They're all healed. You'd go to your friends that are sick and heal them. Well, this would be a marvelous thing. And then suddenly you come upon someone that you can't heal. It's like, what has happened here? Well, what's going on? So this whole story then takes place. And the reason why I mentioned all this up to this point is because I've cut this passage in half, which you should never do. So don't ever do it. But I did it. But I cut it in half for preaching purposes. But now the story continues. And it says, when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit. One of the reasons why he wasn't interested in the gathering of the crowd, because his focus is upon the disciples now, not upon the crowds. I mean, this would be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, hey, everybody get around here. I want you to see this. I want you to see something that only God can do. And I want you to go away from here impressed with the fact that I, in fact, am the Messiah. It's not what he does. He knows that they've already received him and received the blessings that he brings, but not received him as the Messiah. He knows what his pathway forward is. So when he saw the crowd rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and not enter him again." Always, it's wonderful to see the authority of Jesus Christ. This is not an asking the spirit. This is a supernatural being, which is what the word there indicates. He's not asking this supernatural being, this demon who has taken up residence in this little boy. And when he says, "You deaf and dumb," I don't think the spirit was deaf and dumb. I think that's the effect that he had upon this little boy. If he was deaf and dumb, why would Jesus be talking to someone who can't hear him? And clearly this spirit is going to cry out. But Jesus speaks with authority, and he speaks with power. And he didn't say, "I hope you will come out. Please come out. I'm asking you." No, it's a command that he gives. And it's a command that he gives, and he says, and don't come back. Get out and don't come back. I'm not sure that's what the disciples may have been saying too, but it didn't really do much for them. But here Jesus says, this is a full display of his authority and a full display of his power by his mere words. You see it all. So then you see this boy, it says, and after crying out, this is the supernatural spirit, this demon, after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse. One of the translations, that it's just the word dead. He became so much like dead that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. And he got up. Now this is, again, the emphasis upon Jesus Christ. It could just simply say the demon got out and Jesus and everybody walked away. But all of the details are important. Because the demon, having a final display of his defiance of God, really throws this little boy into convulsions. And then the boy is still because the demon is gone. And he's like a corpse. He's like dead. So that many people looked at him and says, that boy is dead. Was he dead? I don't know. The text doesn't say. It says they said he looked like he was, and but it wouldn't matter to Jesus, because even if he is dead, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And maybe he was dead. But as far as the crowd was concerned, that's what they saw. And Jesus goes over and takes him by the hand and raises him up. Something that only Jesus can do. He didn't say to the disciples, would one of you go pick up the boy and pat him on the back or something? Jesus goes over and takes him by the hand. Whatever Jesus does in healing people is significant. He grabs his hand. And he takes the boy and he lifts him up. This boy was probably deaf and dumb, but his dad got to hear him speak again. And the boy could hear again. So there's a lot of stuff that we don't know. It doesn't say any of that in this passage, but it is the Spirit who made him deaf and dumb, but now he is alive again. And Jesus, if it's casting out the demon, has the authority to do so. Jesus, if he is dead, has the authority to raise him from the dead. But it is Jesus who does all of this. The disciples are watching. The multitude that's gathered, the crowd that's gathered, they're watching. Father is watching. It is Jesus who's accomplishing all of this. And the disciples needed to see this. You say, well, the disciples, they've already made the statement through Peter that they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But they needed their faith to be strengthened. We need our faith to be strengthened, but they needed their faith to be strengthened. And one of the things that's so interesting about Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ would have appeared in glory like he was on the mountain, they would not have had difficulty believing that he is the Messiah and believing that he can do all these miracles. I mean, when you think, it's so interesting to me, when you think of Jesus and you look at him, it says there's nothing about Jesus in the Old Testament that by looking at him would lead you to say, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. It doesn't mean there's anything awful about the appearance of Jesus or anything negative about the appearance of Jesus. He's a man standing there. And you have to look at this man and say, this man is the creator of this universe. This man that's standing here is the Son of God. And the Son of Man. This man that is standing here is holding all of us in place and holding the universe in place. This is God Almighty. And you're looking at this man who looks exactly like one of the disciples. If you saw Jesus walking with the disciples, you would have to have someone tell you which one Jesus was. And it's amazing when you think of looking at Jesus and saying, this is the eternal Son of God. This is one who's completely different than we are, but there he was, and he would eat with them, and he would sleep with them, and he was with the disciples, and he would teach them and talk to them, and he looks like a man because he was a fully man, but fully God. And the disciples needed their faith strengthened because it was so easy for them to take on the power and heal people and cast out demons. But Jesus is going to talk to them in such a way to say, you have forgotten who I am. Not that they completely forgot, but they needed their faith strengthened to see that it is Jesus who is the Messiah. It is Jesus who comes. Because they're going to take this Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're going to crucify him. The disciples need their faith strengthened because they need to be able to say, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, this is God Almighty. And they needed to come to a fuller understanding of why he was there on the cross in order to secure their salvation. He was taking their place of judgment. And God was pouring out his judgment upon Jesus in their place in order that they could be forgiven of their sins and would be forgiven of their sins. And in order that they would be saved from sin and death. In order that they would be redeemed and bought back by God. So there were coming things. I mean, you're looking at Jesus and say, yeah, that's the Son of, you know, you walk by the cross and here he is writhing in pain, as we were just singing. And there's Jesus on the cross and the disciples could be standing there saying, yeah, that's the Son of God. That's the Savior. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very difficult to look at Jesus dying on the cross. And the two on either side, they all died the same way. They're all writhing in pain. But Jesus differently. And that's why the disciples needed to be encouraged in their faith. So we have these next few verses that are really choice. It says, when Jesus saw this crowd, and when he did this miracle, that there was a private discussion that took place afterwards. It says that when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning. What that means is one of them came and questioned him. Another one came and questioned. There's another question. There's another question. All the disciples are very much concerned about what has taken place here. So it's repeatedly asking him. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him. They repeatedly, one after another, coming to him saying, why is it that we could not cast out the demon? Why were we not able to do that? We were able to do it before. Why not now? And Jesus gives them a great answer, but they were so sure of their ability that they lost sight of the one who had given them that ability. Easy to do. I think one of the reasons why God doesn't give us the gift of healing is that we would be so full of ourselves and healing people and thinking how nice and wonderful we are by doing all these wonderful things, we might lose sight of the fact that we have no ability to heal anyone. We have no ability to cast out demons. I mean, I think that Jesus could have answered the disciples differently. He's always so kind. He's always so patient. He's always so gentle. So when the disciples came and they said, why is it that we could not cast it out? He could have said, so you have the ability to cast out demons? So before I came and called you as disciples, you were out casting out demons? So where'd you get that power from? I mean, he could have asked them all kinds of questions. Why were we not able to cast them out? They really should ask the question, why were we able to cast them out? But Jesus answers, and he answers them in a much better way than I would ever answer them. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Some of the translations have prayer and fasting. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And if you like the idea of fasting, Jesus, it was not his practice to fast. He fasted in the 40 days right at the beginning of his ministry when he was in the wilderness. He talked about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of those textual variant readings. Some of the manuscripts don't have it. Some of the manuscripts do. 98% of the manuscripts are all identical. You could take all the variant readings and take them out and just leave it blank if you wanted to in your Bible, and you'd still be able to read your Bible, and there would be no major doctrine that was even affected by that. But if you like the idea of fasting, I can give you a great passage and tell you what fasting is. If you can turn real quickly in your Bibles, look at Daniel chapter 3, or Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the first year of Darius, some people say Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of desolations in Jerusalem. That was for the 70 sabbatical years that the nation of Israel did not observe during the time of the judges and time of the kings. That means 60% of the time they were not observing the sabbatical year. So God says, for those 70 sabbatical years that you missed, we're going to put them all in a row right now, and you're going to be driven out of the land because of your disobedience, which Moses told them he would do. You're going to be driven out of the land for those 70 years. So now Daniel, he's an old man, but he's able to count. And he says, we've been here for 70 years. And so Daniel starts to pray. It says, and then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So here's Daniel. He is a distinguished dignitary in the kingdom. And suddenly his image changes. And if you look at this prayer that he prays, he first sets the stage for this prayer and he begins to fast, covers himself with ashes, dresses with sackcloth. This is not a royal garment. And he begins to pray. And it says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he begins to confess. This is a wonderful prayer. And you can read this prayer all the way down to verse 19. And Daniel is praying. He's praying, confessing the sins of the nation. This is Daniel as the representative of his people, confessing their sins, true repentance. He's really arguing that God is righteous in all that he has done, but we have been shameful. We have been sinful in all this stuff. Shame belongs to us. And God warned the people through Moses that if they disobeyed, God would drive them from the land. That's what has taken place. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 19, where he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. And then he argues from the Lord's standpoint. He says, for thine own name's sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So it's as if he's saying, this prayer, God, is about you. Because the people have been shameful, but you are the God who has said, this is my people, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to accomplish it. And God, it is time for you to accomplish that. It's a wonderful prayer. And I can tell you that the fasting here is not negotiating with God. If you think of fasting in the sense where you say, I'm not going to eat anything. If I don't eat anything, then I'm going to be hungry. And if I'm hungry, God's going to see that I'm really hungry and that I'm, so he'll give me what I want because I'm hungry. Fasting is focusing. The sackcloth and ashes is to say outwardly what he's saying inwardly. But the fasting is not negotiating with God. Fasting is because of the focus that the one who is fasting has upon God providing this answer. But the real emphasis of this passage is on prayer, because that's when the prayer of, you'll notice it with Daniel, it was prayer and it was fasting and prayer. And the most of the passage is dealing with the prayer. But this prayer is characterized by passion. It's characterized by truth. It's characterized by an accurate view of what Israel has done and an accurate view of who God is. So this fasting is a complete focus upon God and upon answering prayer. But then you have this prayer, petitioning God. Petitioning God to do what only He can do. One of the wonderful things about our relationship with God is He's given us the privilege, the rare privilege of prayer. We could be Christians and God said, "Don't talk to me. I know what I'm doing. I'll see you at the end." But God says, "I want you to tell me. I want you to come before me. I want you to see the needs around you, and I want you to petition me to meet those needs. I want you to come and ask me." You say, why do we pray? And I'll tell you why we pray. It's because we have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to go. Only God can answer our prayers. And I can tell you, every single person in this room has a problem in front of them and many problems that they've already gone through that they are powerless to resolve. You are powerless to resolve. You can't fix it. You can't do it. And God brings us the impossible, just like this little boy was the impossible in front of the disciples. He brings us the impossible so that we will see that the only hope for the impossible is the God of the impossible. Nothing will be impossible with Him. And we need to see Him. And our faith and trust needs to be in Him. And the answer is, why were we not able to do that, is because you were not looking to God. Because you are assuming that you could accomplish all these miracles. You were assuming that you could do these things, but you forgot that only God can do these things. So we as a people need to be a people who look to God. We say, we look at our country and we say, there's so many things wrong with our country. What's the solution? There's only one solution, and that is God. It's not politics, I've said before. It's not economics. It's not social. It's not cultural. It's God. Only He can solve the problem. Only He can open the eyes of blind to hear the gospel message and to see the truth. Only He can quicken the hearts of those who are dead to believe in Him. And so we as the Lord's people, we should be on our knees before God saying, "Dear God, we can give the gospel message because you've taught us the message, because you give us the strength and power to give the gospel message. But we cannot make the gospel message effective in anyone. If the Holy Spirit is not at work, if, Father, the cross is not effective, if your plan and purpose throughout all eternity is not being accomplished, we can't do a thing." And when the scribes came to the disciples and said, why aren't you guys able to do the miracle? They should have said, only God can do miracles. And if we can't do it, it's because we are not empowered by God to do so. That's why we can't do it. Because only Christ can do this. Only Christ can take the hand of a little boy that everyone else says is dead and raise him up. And sometimes in living the Christian life, we become very familiar with living the Christian life and saying, I can do this. When God wants us to say, I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Living by faith is trusting, I love to say this, the Word of God and the God of the Word. The Word of God, the disciples, when they went forth in Mark chapter 6, when they were given this ministry to go forth as emissaries, really, as ambassadors for the Messiah, God said, I'm giving you this authority. Go and heal people. Go with my authority and deliver people from demon possession. Their faith was in the word that Jesus Christ gave them and the power of God to do it. So when we look at the impossible, we don't look at the possible and say, well, I know the solution to this and I know what God needs to do. And so, dear God, here's what you need to do. We're praying for the will of God to be accomplished. We don't always know the will of God. But we should come before God looking for Him to accomplish His purposes according to His word and according to His will. And wonderful thing about Daniel's prayer is what Daniel loved to do is to take God's promise and hold him to it. Take God's promise and hold him to it. That's why we ought to read the word of God. If you live by faith, you're taking the promises of God and holding on to them. You go through a difficult time in your life and you feel like you're all by yourself, get down on your knees and say, Dear Heavenly Father, you said, I will know never forsake you, which means when you're in trouble, I'll never walk away. Dear God, I feel as if I am alone here. I feel as if you have left me. But the Word of God says that you never will. So, dear God, be with me. My feelings must be skewed because the Word of God is always true. You never leave me. You never forsake me. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And so we live by faith, and we live by faith is in the promises of God and in the Word of God. And you can take this passage, and let me finish with this. You can take this passage and say, if there's a weakness in my prayer life, it's because of a weakness in my faith. If there's a weakness in my prayer life, there is a weakness in my faith. And the way to have a strengthened prayer life is to have your faith strengthened in God, which is exactly why Jesus Christ did this miracle in the presence of his disciples for them to see. It was impossible for them. Jesus comes and speaks with authority, go away and don't come back. And this is accomplished, but the boy is left as one who is dead. And Jesus takes and touches him. And they can still say, well, why were we not able to do this? And he says, because you're not looking in prayer to me, because you are not depending upon me, because your faith was focused upon what you could do and not who was doing it through you. Faith is always in God. Faith is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is always in what he has said and what he will do. But we as the Lord's people should always live by faith. So when I look at this world, like look at the United States, there's a sense in which we can look at our country and say, man, it's over. We've gone past the point of no return. It's hopeless. And we can make that statement, and we could be pretty accurate in doing so. Except for the God of the impossible. What is your faith in? Is your faith in you changing things around? Not going to happen. Is your faith and trust in the God who said nothing is impossible with God? Nothing is impossible with me, he says. I think if you have that view of God, you will be on your knees before him. On your knees before him. And the Lord, when he says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, was looking at his disciples and really saying, this kind can only come out, this thing can only happen by trusting me, by looking to me. We as a people, we live by faith. We're always going to be trusting God. One day we're going to live by sight because we're going to see him. But our faith and trust will always be in him. We have a God with whom nothing is impossible. And we can't do the impossible. And we cannot, if God says go into all the world and preach the gospel, our world still needs for us to go into it and preach the gospel. But it's impossible. Say people don't want to hear the gospel message. I say, I know. I know they don't. But our hope is in God, not in them. And our hope is in God, not in us. And the disciples needed a greater view of Jesus, even though they believed that he was the Messiah. They needed their faith to be enlarged, to embrace the whole of life. And so do we. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of the impossible. We're thankful that there's nothing too hard for you. We're thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes according to your perfect will. And we submit to your word, we submit to your will. And Lord, we pray that you would, as I said, we pray that in the face of judgment in our country, judgment in our world, that you would be merciful. In the face of judgment, that you would save the lost. You opened our blind eyes to see. Open the blind eyes of others to see. Cause the cross of Jesus Christ to be triumphant in every way. And so we pray that you will strengthen our hearts to trust you more. We pray that you would cause us to walk in your truth with our hearts fixed upon you, the mighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.